afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, weekdays, including today. And if you'd like to call me with any questions that you'd like to raise about the Bible or Christianity, we can talk about those here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, you can call with that in, with that object in mind as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Eric calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Eric. Good to hear from you again.
Thanks. I have a question for you. Where does the concept of demon possession come from? I know that the Bible really says demonized. I don't know that it actually says possession. And I wonder if our concept of possession might have some flaws, because, I mean, it kind of speaks of you know, a container and absolute control. And I just wondered if you could give a little bit of an idea about what actually is going on when there's a possession, that we call it, and how come when people call and they ask the question, can a Christian be possessed, you don't right away say, well, possession isn't really what, you know, you don't really talk about the demonization aspect very often as opposed to possession. I just wondered your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, it's just a translational issue. Of course, the word demonized. Boy, there's a real echo on there. Are you on an unusual phone, or is it just our connection?
I people have been telling me lately on my cell phone, so if you want to get involved.
Yeah, there's a real strange echo on there. I'll just take it off the air.
Okay.
Over there. Okay, thanks for your call, Eric. It's a translational issue. The term demon-possessed, as you would find it in some of the older versions, English versions of the Bible, is translating a single word, daimonizomai, in the Greek, which no one really knows its exact meaning, and therefore a lot of translators just transliterate it, demonized, that these people are demonized. Now, when we think of demon possession, there may be some images that come to our mind, maybe based on popular movies or lore, but also maybe possibly derived from the Bible itself. I mean, the Bible does describe demonized people. But what may not be so clear is that the word demonized is, it appears to be a word with a broad range of meanings. Its exact meaning, of course, is difficult to know. And as I say, it was translated demon-possessed in the earlier versions. I've noticed that some of the modern translations use the term demon-oppressed to translate it. The main thing is that it means somebody is in some sense afflicted by a demon. I mean, the word daimonizomai means demonized. What exactly that means is not crystal clear. So it would mean they are affected by a demon. Now, there are many people in the Bible that Jesus encountered who were said to be demonized, and they weren't all exactly in the same condition. There were some who were just right out of their minds, like the guy who lived in the tombs and had a legion of demons living in him that were cast out of him and into a herd of swine. There was a man in a synagogue who jumped up while Jesus was speaking and began to speak irrationally and in a paranoid way about Jesus, and Jesus cast the demon out of that man. Now, that man had been behaving normally. He wasn't living out in the tombs or, you know, living like a madman. He was simply a guy who, for the most part, seemed to be behaving himself until that time, until that moment. So it's then there's people who are demonized in the Bible who simply seem to be what we call handicapped or disabled. People who are blind, people who are deaf and dumb or bent over and can't stand upright, those people are sometimes cured by Jesus casting demons out of them. The main thing is that a demonized person, as near as we can tell, is described as having a demon in them, and the remedy is casting the demon out of them. Now, this is using spatial language, and I don't know exactly about spirits, you know, if they occupy specific space or not. It may be a figure of speech to say the demon is in them. I mean, if we say that a man is filled with rage, we don't mean that there's some substance in his body called rage. So we're talking about his attitude being, you know, dominated by rage. And perhaps someone who's filled with a demon I don't know if we're thinking in terms of spatial realities or not, but it sounds like it. Because Jesus talked about a demon going out of a person and looking for another home and not finding one, comes back to the same person, and the person's body is referred to as that demon's home. So it seems that when people are demonized, at least in many cases in Scripture, they are described as having a demon inside of them. Now, it's possible that the term demonized could refer to much less severe conditions as well. I mean, a person who's afflicted by demons, but they don't live inside of him. They're maybe beaten up on him from the outside. That might qualify for being demonized, since, again, the word is not real exact. All I could say is that while demon-possessed might convey wrong ideas, because possessing something means you own it. And I don't know that it's correct to say that demons own a person. And the word daimonizomai doesn't necessarily suggest ownership. So the translation demon-possessed may not be a fortunate one. But at the same time, the phenomenon suggests a person who is at the mercy of a demon, a person who is a victim, who's afflicted in some way by a demonic power and needs to be delivered. Anyway, you brought up the question, when people ask me whether a Christian can be demonized or not, or demon-possessed, that I don't always correct their language. Well, I don't know that I need to correct the language all the time. I mean, it's true that the translation is not the best, but it's the one that we find in a lot of our translations. So I understand when they say demon-possessed, they're referring to being demonized, so I just take it as that's what they're asking. Anyway, I hope that's helpful, Eric. I don't know if that covered all the ground you wanted to cover, but your phone connection was kind of bad, so we weren't able to stay on the line. We're going to talk next to Amber, calling from Katy, Texas. Amber, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just calling about a book my Bible study is reading called Crazy Love. I don't know if you're familiar with Francis Chan or any of the things he's written.
Well, you know, I've seen a YouTube or two of his in the past, not recently. I'm not that familiar with his ministry.
Okay. Well, I really am enjoying the book. Actually, I think it's great. But I just had, there was one section I read, and I thought I would maybe get your opinion on what he had to say about Revelation 3, 15 to 18 on the lukewarm church.
Okay.
And his comment was that he said, as I see it, a lukewarm Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. To put it plainly, churchgoers who are lukewarm are not Christians, and we will not see them in heaven. He says that many people read this passage and assume Jesus is speaking to saved people, but why? When you read this passage, do you naturally conclude that to be spit out of Jesus' mouth means you're a part of his kingdom?
Well, I don't think I agree with his assessment, but I can certainly sympathize with it. Years ago, I began to notice that in the Bible, when someone was said to be a Christian, it was because they were totally sold out to Christ. I mean, normal Christian meant a disciple of Jesus. It's not like there were two types of Christians. There were the, you know, just the nominal believers, and then there were the true disciples. But sure, being a Christian meant you were a true disciple. Now, a true disciple, though, goes through, I think, waxings and wanings of zeal through different time periods. And while I do believe that a person is a true Christian might at some point make such a horrendous decision as to reject Christ at a later time and no longer be a Christian, I don't believe that every time a Christian sins, or every time a Christian goes through a dry spell, or every time a Christian goes through a cooling season, that they are no longer a Christian. I think that these variations occur in the life of a true Christian. Now, it is true that Jesus said in Revelation 3 that he would vomit out of his mouth those who are lukewarm. But he was warning them. He said they are lukewarm and they have not yet been vomited out of his mouth. And there was a danger of that happening.
Okay.
But even though they were lukewarm, he had not yet expelled them from his body, as it were. They were still in his body. He was contemplating, you know, changing those circumstances if they did not repent.
Okay.
But you see, I believe that when Christians, I think true Christians often fall into subnormal states where they are, you know, distracted briefly. And I say briefly, it could be weeks or months of their life. But, I mean, they still regard themselves to be followers of Christ, but they're going through a season where their mind is distracted, as it should not be, or where they're deceived about something, as they should not be, or they're even making certain compromises and justifying them, which they should not do. Mm-hmm. But they're still, in their hearts and minds, they're still committed to Christ. They're just making, you know, sometimes we rationalize, sometimes we ignore or forget or just, you know, get drawn off into so many distractions that we realize that we haven't, you know, been praying as much. We haven't had as much zeal for the word as we had before. We're still committed to Christ, but we don't, you know, we don't have as many evidences of it in our emotional state. And that condition of lukewarmness, I think, is a dangerous one, because if a person continues in it, they may lose their heart for God entirely, I think. And yet, the fact that a Christian is going through a stage like that doesn't mean that Christ is, you know, losing patience with them and that he's going to get rid of them. If they go so far as to have nothing more in them that resembles a commitment to Christ, then I would think that there is a trouble. Now, when Jesus said he was going to vomit them out of his mouth, he was actually talking to a church, not so much individuals. Because even though he might vomit the Church of Philadelphia out of his mouth, or Laodicea in this case, the Church of Laodicea out of his mouth, that would simply mean the church would cease to exist. That doesn't mean that there wouldn't be one, you know, true Christian in it, or two or ten or a hundred who truly went to heaven. But they might have been so much in the minority in the congregation that the church just didn't have enough to commit it. It might have been a bad testimony for Christ, and he may well have, you know, that church doesn't exist anymore, by the way. In Laodicea, there isn't a church there. So it apparently did get vomited out of his mouth. But that doesn't mean that everybody who was in it went to hell.
That
the
makes
church
sense.
Simply ceased to exist.
Mm-hmm. That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, and it's similar to the threat he made to the Church of Ephesus in chapter 2, where he said if they don't repent and return to their first love as a church, he would remove their lampstand from its place. Well, the lampstand is the church itself. So that church, by the way, is gone also. In Ephesus, there's no church. That lampstand has been removed.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that every Christian in Ephesus was not a real Christian.
Right. And in his, I guess I should, in his defense, say that he does want to give a metaphor about being in a river, and if you're standing still in that river, you're going the wrong way because it's pulling you. You have to be moving against it. But he does make a comment, like you said, that every Christian is going to have elements of lukewarm characteristics in their life from time to time. But the idea that he's talking about the church as a whole, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, I appreciate Francis Chan's intentions there. And it's,
Yes, it's a wonderful book.
Yeah, I have not been very familiar with his ministry, but I've heard very good things about him from people that I respect. And I think he's no doubt a good man. But I don't agree with everything that somebody says, even if they're a good man.
Sure. We're all human.
Yeah. Okay, Amber.
Thank you very much for your time.
Sure. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Adam from Sacramento, California next. Hi, Adam. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I got a question for you on the topic of hell. I was listening to some of your downloads from Digital Ministries, your health series, and I know you don't take a particular stance on the three views. But I was talking to my Bible study about it, and they didn't receive me too well. They pretty much thought I was a heretic because I kind of sided more towards the annihilationist view because that's what I think Scripture teaches. I mean, I wanted to ask, get your opinion on one particular verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28.
About destroying the body and the soul in hell?
I mean, now that word, the destroy, I looked it up in the Greek, and that is, I got my American Standard Lexicon right here.
It means to destroy.
Apollomia. From the base word, to destroy fully. To
perish.
To lose. To destroy, to die, or lose. I mean, now, people in my Bible study were trying to sway me, and keep in mind, the people I'm talking with are dispensationalists and pre-tribbers. But there's a, no, well, if you crash a Chevy truck, you can destroy it, but it'd still be in existence. And then I'd try pointing them over to Jude chapter 1, verse 7, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, where they serve as an example of their sexual immorality. I'm like, well, there you go. Look, they're an example. Sodom and Gomorrah don't exist.
And it says that they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Right.
And I know Jeremiah talks about an eternal fire and from the Babylonians, and that those fires aren't so burning, so you got to be careful how you interpret Scripture.
Right.
And I was hoping to get your take on the word there, destruction, in Matthew 10:28.
Well, okay, first of all, let me just say that people in the in an average Bible study group are not even aware that there are alternative views of hell. And many people consider that the traditional view of hell is so scriptural that to question it is to, you know, drift from evangelicalism or from fundamentalism or from conservatism, you know, that you're moving in the direction of liberalism if you consider something other than the traditional view. They don't realize that for centuries, Christians have held alternative views. And at this time, a very large number of very respectable evangelical leaders have moved in the direction of annihilationism or conditional immortality. I mean, you know that maybe partly from hearing my lectures and maybe partly from other research you've done.
Right.
But I would say that 9 out of 10 Christians, maybe 19 out of 20 Christians, have no idea that there's a discussion going on among evangelicals about this. And that there are easily as many scriptures that support the alternative views to the traditional view as there are that support the traditional view or seem to. Now, the annihilationist view that you mentioned you're moving toward or hold,
right.
That seems to have a much larger number of scriptures that
right.
sound...
I have in front of me about 51 scriptures. I mean,
yeah.
I don't have time to go over
yeah.
them now. But
so you've got 51 scriptures that seem to teach annihilation or destruction.
Well, some of those scriptures would teach more along the lines of like the human soul is not innately...
mortal. Immortal. Yeah.
Immortal,
yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. I mean, you've got like 51 verses that seem to support your annihilation view. If you look for verses that support the idea that hell is a place of eternal torment, I have been able to find five verses in the Bible that sound like they say that. Three of them are in the book of Revelation, and two of them are in Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. And frankly, all of them are capable of being understood somewhat differently than the traditional view. Now, unfortunately, for those who wish to champion another view, let's say they want to champion annihilationism or universal reconciliation, the verses used by them can also be seen, you know, a different way. Like you mentioned, that, you know, Jesus said that you should fear the one who is able to destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. And
translation to hell.
Right. Uh-huh. And so those who hold the traditional view say, well, destroy, if you look at all the times the word destroy is used in the scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean annihilated. Now, and the example they gave you of a truck being totaled, you know, it
yeah.
is destroyed, but it's not in non-existent. That's usually the example given, or a building being wrecked by, you know, by a wrecking ball. It's ruined. But it's nonetheless still there. I mean, its ruins are there. It didn't pass out of existence. It just passed from being, you know, what it's supposed to be. And so they say that's what happens to the soul. I would disagree with them. Now, that verse has a number of things about it that are variables. Like, what does Jesus mean by Gehenna? Now, it's translated hell in the most popular translations.
Right.
But it's questionable whether Gehenna has anything to do with hell.
Like the Valley of Hinnom, where the worm doesn't die.
Exactly, yeah. The Valley of Hinnom is what Gehenna means. And the question is whether Jesus is talking about the place the soul goes after death and using the Valley of Hinnom as an image of it, or whether he's talking about the literal Valley of Hinnom and saying that the people of Jerusalem in his day, if they reject him, are in danger of succumbing to the great destruction that was coming on Jerusalem, where their corpses would be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, just like Jeremiah said that the Jews of his day would be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom if they didn't repent and if they came under the judgment that was coming from the Babylonians. So there's a lot of variables there. Unfortunately, people can take almost any of the proof texts for any of the views and shoehorn them into the view that they want. And that is why I've said in my lectures, I don't know which one is correct, and I don't know if I'll ever know which one is correct, because I'm aware of a very large number of verses.
It's frightening. I feel like I'm talking to your friend Tom, the Catholic friend who called. I mean, they just won't bow. They won't hear your arguments, really. And they just, well, they use a lot of expedients, you know. It's like, well, that means the second death means spiritual death. Well, how do you, it doesn't say a spiritual death. How do you know Revelation 24 says that? You know, it's like, it's frustrating. So I just like, we have to agree to disagree. Well, I got you on the phone for the same topic of Jesus gave a parable on hell about Lazarus. And
yeah.
And my dispensationalist friend was saying, well, look, they use specific names here. If it was a parable, they wouldn't use specific names from specific times. So that was clearly not a parable. That was a literal translation of hell. Like, well, I don't know, because I heard you mention on one of your downloads saying that that was a teaching from...
From the rabbis, yeah, from the Pharisees.
Right. So I was like, is that literal, or is that...
Well, first of all, that parable does not discuss hell as we normally think of hell. That parable, whether it's a parable or a true story, either one, it is discussing the state of the dead after they die, but not the state of the lost after the judgment. We have to remember there is a distinction between death and what happens immediately after death. Yeah, when it says that the rich man was in hell, in the Greek it says he was in Hades. In Hades he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus. So this is really a discussion not of the subject of Gehenna or of the lake of fire or the ultimate judgment of the lost. This is a description of someone who has just died and his brothers are still living. He's got five brothers. He would like to see Lazarus sent back to warn them. So this is not a description of things after the judgment day. This is a description of just what happened to a man right after death. Now, I personally think it's a parable. I used to say exactly what your friend said about it, that it is, you know, if it uses a proper name, it can't be a parable. But that just doesn't seem to be true. The more I've learned, the more I've seen that the story of Lazarus and the rich man appears to be styled on some rabbinic stories, some Jewish stories that were circulating at the time, and that Jesus picked up on one of those stories and used it as an illustration for the point he wanted to make, so that the story of Lazarus and the rich man isn't even a story that Jesus originated. Now, the fact that it uses a man's proper name is strange. It is unusual. But it may be more common for the rabbis to use proper names in their parables than for Jesus to do so. And the name Lazarus means Eliezer. It's Lazarus is the Greek form of Eliezer, and Eliezer means God is my help.
Hmm.
And so the poor man was receiving no help from his neighbor, but he had God as his helper, and maybe his name is given as a symbol of that fact. But there's a lot of things about that story that, again, are disputed. Almost everything in the Bible that talks about the fate of people after death is disputed as to what its exact meaning is, which some people think. Actually, I had a caller last night on the secular station that I'm on Sunday nights. Guy thought that was, you know, a defect in the Bible, that there could be so many different views of a subject. Well, it's not a defect of the Bible unless the Bible was trying to give us a clear teaching and failed to do so. It's also possible that God never intended to give us a clear teaching about what happens to people after they die. That's not our concern. He wants us to be concerned about what we're doing now, and he'll worry about what happens after we die. Our curiosity about that notwithstanding, it's not really essential for us to know.
Now, I was going to ask one final question on the topic of hell, but the one thing that really swayed me the most that was against my favor was there's been a couple, I found videos on YouTube, of people claiming to have testimonies of been to hell, where there was one who was an atheist, a very devout atheist, who was on his deathbed and was having surgery, and he died during surgery, and he claimed to go to hell, where he described very vivid views of hell. It looked like a crater almost, a smoke. He couldn't breathe. It was very dark, and there's reptilian faces reaching out to grab him. Well, needless to say, this atheist self-proclaimed came back. He became a Christian afterwards, so I was like, I'm a little skeptical of hearing someone claiming they went to hell. I don't know, can you go to hell and come back? I don't know, but I've heard another who was a Christian claiming to ask the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit showed him a view, and there's been another view of someone who wrote a book about it and who they went to, their experiences of hell. And
yeah, there's been a number of testimonies like that, and I never know what to make of those testimonies. I mean, they may be true, or they may not be. I mean, or they may have been, you know, hallucinations that these guys had. I really don't know. And I'm not going to say that I would have any interest in debunking it. I would say this, though, that even if you held the view that human souls are not immortal, that is, that they don't live forever, that doesn't necessarily mean they don't live at all after death. You know, it would be possible for the soul to survive death for a period of time and not affirm that human souls are immortal.
Until the judgment corrects. Like, if I wanted to hold on to the view of annihilationism, supposing these testimonies were true, if someone was in hell, they could still be technically alive temporarily until they get the white throne judgment, right?
That would certainly be a plausible option. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. You've been very helpful.
Oh, okay, Adam. Thanks for your call.
It's been very helpful. Have a good day.
Okay. You too. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Lori calling from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host and want to say why. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're listening to The Narrow Path. And we're talking now to Lori from Portland, Oregon. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. The caller before, I don't know, one of your earlier callers asked you about somebody being demonized, and Mr. Stickler for Thoroughness, you said something, and you just mentioned it, and I kind of wanted to know more about it, and then I have some relating questions, and that is, you said that there's something about people can be hassled by or something by demons from the outside. And then that's all the mention that you made of that, and you didn't continue. And so I was wondering, and you can answer it however you would have answered it without my wonderings, but I was wondering, so you hear people talk about giving the devil a stronghold or a foothold, but also a devil having a stronghold in people's lives. And I just have so many relationships where I have really seen the devil active in their lives. My ex-husband, that I'm not divorced from, but I've been estranged from for years, for instance, he himself even recognized that there was demon activity in his life. Won't go to counseling, won't get help, but and then my very, very, very best girlfriend, she and I met because we were trying to do a Christian recovery from damaging marriages, and we both had subsequent damaging marriages. The one that I'm, you know, not divorced from right now is mine. And then just in the last couple of years, she has been just falling into short-term, messed-up relationships with the same kind of man, you know, substance issues and jailbird and what have you. And I'm just wondering, and one little quick question related to that. Does a single woman have any business wearing such underwear as a thong, a Christian woman? And that's just all part of my question about not only my best girlfriend, but other women that I've seen wear that kind of garb. And somehow, if you put that all together and give me an answer, I'd love it.
Well, that's a lot of different unrelated things. Let me just say first about underwear. I don't know why it would matter what kind of underwear someone wears, since nobody is going to see it except the wearer and their spouse, unless they're going to be getting involved in illicit sexual behavior. Then somebody else may see it. Now, if a Christian woman who's single is dressing that way in order to please some men who she intends to have viewing her with her clothes off, then I would say the issue is not that she's wearing a thong. The issue is that she's taking her clothes off in front of the wrong people. So I wouldn't make the thong the issue there. Now, I don't know if there's other reasons. Never having worn one myself, I have no idea if people would wear them for comfort
you have to probably find some way to get used to them, but it's not, they're not for comfort or for covering.
Okay, well, see, I cannot comment on that because I'm very unfamiliar with the way a woman's underwear would feel on a human body, never having worn any of it myself. But I would say that if the reason she's wearing it is simply for appearance, and the appearance obviously is something that would never be appreciated by anyone unless she takes her clothes off in front of them, then there is certainly there's certainly reason to say that the woman is not living in the kind of modesty that a Christian should seek to live by.
Right.
Now, as far as the devil goes, it seems like your questions were kind of wide-ranging.
Start out with the one that you just made mention of about demons bothering somebody from the outside. I believe that
people can be harassed by demons from the outside or from the inside. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 said that there was a thorn in his flesh that he described as a messenger of Satan sent to, you know, bother him. Now, I don't think, first of all, the term demonized is not used in that passage. Whether what Paul was experiencing would be considered as belonging under that general heading or not, I can't say. I suspect not. But he was being bothered, I presume, externally from, you know, a messenger of Satan. I believe that many of our temptations and our afflictions come from demons, but I don't believe that that means we're demonized. I don't think that, you know, if demons are afflicting us, that it's always from inside. I think it's only special cases where the demons get inside. And I that may be a fairly common phenomenon, more than we realize, but it's still a special case. I think it's much more general and more common for demons to attack from the outside, to work through our circumstances, maybe even our health, maybe our in relationships to interfere between our relationships with our spouses or with somebody else important. Those are the kind, by making suggestions to the mind. See, I believe demons, without ever coming into you, can make suggestions to the mind, just like you and I can make suggestions to each other's minds, and we're not inside of each other. So it doesn't require that someone be inside of you in order for them to make suggestions to you. And so that's what when I say someone may be afflicted externally by demons, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the same thing as demonized necessarily.
So you can be afflicted from the outside by demons whether or not you do something to bring it on, but it can be all the more so if you've been a strong Christian and then you start compromising that, then you're definitely inviting that?
Well, I didn't say that, but I don't know that I would deny it either. I mean, I think that a person who's known the truth and drifts from the truth is putting themselves into a greater spiritual danger, perhaps, than if they had never known the truth. But, I don't know that I could quantify that. All I know is that human beings in general, including Christians, have a very nasty adversary in the devil and in his co-workers, his minions that serve him. The demonic powers, okay? Now, demonic individuals under the command of Satan, I believe, attack all people in one way or another. Some people they get the advantage of to the point where they actually get into them, and those people are what we have often called demon-possessed or demonized. But other people, they don't get inside, but they still do their best to make their lives miserable or to tempt them or to destroy their relationships and do as much damage as they can in their world.
And to cause them to act more and more like the devil.
Well, yeah, I'd say that would be probably the result of coming under the influence of demons, would be you'd act more and more like the devil.
Yeah, less and less mindful of God and the truth.
Right. Okay, Lori.
Okay, well, thank you.
All right. Mm-hmm. Bye now. I hope that all of our female listeners will not now go out and have to feel like they have to buy new styles of underwear. Actually, I've never been asked that question on the air before, but I have to say, I'm not in the business of telling people what kind of underwear they have to wear. Obviously, of course, her question had to do with a Christian woman, a single woman. excuse me, compromising in the area of sex, I believe. And obviously, there's no call for a woman to do that. But That was, I have to say, Lori, that was an unusual question. I don't get that kind of a question very often. Let's talk to Yusuf Lateef and see what kind of question he's got for me today. Hi, Yusuf Lateef. Welcome.
Hey, brother. That's a horrid thought of thinking about you in a thong, man.
Now, should Christian men wear boxers or briefs, do you think?
That was a pretty good response. I appreciate it.
I guess it depends if they want to be president or not. Go ahead.
Oh, gosh. Hey, I was calling to find out from you. Where do you get your definitions from? And more particularly, for the Greek word Gehenna, where do you get your definitions from for that?
Well, same place everybody is, from the lexicons.
Okay. The reason I'd ask is because, you know, I was looking in the lexicon that I have, and it shows, you know, it's the Strong's number has a 1067. And the definition has it says, like, hell's the place of the future punishment call, and it says Gehenna, or Gehenna fire. And it says this was originally the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned, a fifth symbol for the wicked and their future destruction. And so I think I heard you say that it meant Valley of Hinnom. And so I guess I was just wondering, like, you know, if you were looking in a different lexicon or
no, it's simply the case that Gehenna is the Greek word for Valley of Hinnom. Ge means land or valley. Hinna is the Greek form of Hinnom. So Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom. That's the literal meaning of the word, as your lexicon mentioned. But many lexicons will, of course, mention that the term is used as an emblem of hell, although that's an interpretation. Because it's not necessarily indisputable that Gehenna ever means hell in the Bible. It always means the Valley of Hinnom, at least that's what the word means. But the question that the lexicons are wrestling with is the term Valley of Hinnom sometimes used as an emblem for hell in some usages? And most Christians would say yes. I have my doubts.
Okay. You know, let me see something. Actually, no, I think that answers my question.
Okay.
You know, so.
Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you, brother.
All right.
I love you.
Bye
man.
Now.
Take care. Bye.
Yeah. Okay, we'll talk next to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose. Welcome.
Oh, hi. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Oh, yeah. It's been a while. I got a question about Jeremiah 25.
Okay.
Where he gets a message from the Lord that he has to go out to all the kingdoms of the world.
And make them drink a cup of wine, right?
Yeah, and he mentions a whole lot of kingdoms, and then at the end of mentioning all the kingdoms, he talks about going out to the whole face of the earth. And
right.
All the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth.
Yes. And well, first of all, the face of the earth, first of all, should be translated the face of the land. It doesn't mean the planet Earth. It doesn't mean the planet Earth, but it's talking about all of the kingdoms that are in the region that will be affected by the Babylonian invasion. So he mentions a lot of them, of course, kingdoms like Moab and Ammon and Edom and you know, Assyria, old, you know, nations that don't even exist anymore today, but they were. They were the nations that were sort of in the path of Babylon, as Babylon was conquering the whole region, and these nations would succumb. Also, Babylon is mentioned, too, because it's going to be judged ultimately as well. Babylon's one of the ones mentioned. But when it says, you know, all the kingdoms of the whole land, it doesn't mean the globe. Of course, they didn't have probably the concept of the global earth as we do now, but rather just the land, the region, you know, the region around them that were affected by what's being predicted. What is predicted is the destruction brought on them by Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, was conquered by Persia, and the prophecy mentions that too. But was your question one of whether Jeremiah himself actually went to all those places?
Well, it sounds like he had to go out and tell all those people, all those different kingdoms, and he even had to go to media, to the meet, And that's right. Pretty far. I think Media was like north of Babylon.
Yeah, it's pretty far away indeed. You know, in my opinion, and I don't know that I could prove or disprove this. In fact, I know I can't prove or disprove it because I've thought about the very question myself. I don't think Jeremiah physically made the trip to all those places. I think that it probably happened in a vision, because most of what the prophets received was received in the form of vision.
Uh-huh.
And I think probably what happened was that in a vision, he was given a cup of wine to take and to visit all these countries and to make their kings drink it. And so, you know, it's described as something he's doing, but because it's in prophecy, it could be that he's doing it in a vision rather than geographically going to all those spots. That's what I've always thought, because I don't think in his lifetime that on foot he could travel that far and go to all those places. If he could, it would take many years. And also, I don't know that he would receive access to those kings. You know, if he went to Babylon, would the king let him bring in a wine cup and drink from it? I mean, most kings had cupbearers that would taste their wine to make sure they weren't poisoned and so forth. If some strange Jew came wandering in and said, God commands you to drink this cup, I don't know. I don't know if they'd do it. It is a strange thing, but in my opinion, it is something that is being done in a vision rather than physically.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I was thinking, how did he do it? I mean, that's a lot of traveling. I got a little confused because the New King James says the whole earth.
I know. Well, Jose, you're a good thinker. I know when you call, you always are. You're reading through the Bible, right?
Yeah.
And I can tell that you're reading very attentively and asking the right kinds of questions. I mean, I appreciate that. Some of them are a little hard to answer, but that's the mark of a good Bible student, that you're finding those questions that are difficult to answer. And yet I've tried to find the answers to those questions, too. And all I can say is, for my money, for my satisfaction, I think this happened in a vision.
Do you know what happened to Jeremiah in the end? Because he ended up in Egypt. Did he
right.
get killed down there, or he survived?
Well, yeah, according to Jewish tradition, he was eventually killed. This is not recorded in the Bible. But he was taken against his will down to Egypt, not by the Babylonians, but by his fellow Jews. And they resettled down there. And according to tradition, the Jews believe that he was killed by his fellow Jews, as many of the prophets were, of course, in their lifetimes. But we don't have a biblical reference to that happening.
Oh, that really breaks my heart, because he's my favorite prophet.
He's a great guy. Yeah.
Yeah.
He's very emotional.
I hope I meet him someday.
Well, I have a feeling you will.
Yeah, I hope so. Yes. Well, right. Thank you, Steve, and God bless you. Good talking to you.
God bless you, Jose. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to John calling from Marina, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, great. Thanks, Steve. Hey, for a long time now, I've been a Christian since I was a teenager. And I've never really understood the speaking in tongues, and I'm confused about, in my Bible it talks about it being another language. And then I've gone to like some churches where I've experienced like a lot of people like speaking in tongues, and I just don't know much about it and how it works. I was wondering if maybe you could explain something to me.
Well, I giving a short answer to a general question about tongues is a little difficult, because immediately I think of all the questions people have, and my desire to answer each one separately. I can try to answer any specific question that you have about it. I can also say that there is a lecture of mine that may be helpful to you that you can just download from the website. Do you ever go to our website?
No, actually, I don't have a computer, but I can find access to one.
Okay, because at our website, of course, there's a lot of MP3 files you can download for free of lectures I've given. And there's one set of lectures called Charisma and Character. And it's a series of, I think, 16 lectures about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a lecture about tongues where I go into all of the questions that people would have about such things. Now, your question is, whether it's a known language or not? Is that?
Yeah, I mean, is it something to where people understand themselves in other languages, or is it something that is like a personal language that you speak to God with?
Well, I believe that you have both phenomena. Not people who are speaking and understand their own words, but there are people who speak in known languages so that other people know their words, and that's happening on the day of Pentecost.
Right.
I believe that whenever somebody speaks in tongues, they're probably not aware of what they're saying. But on the day of Pentecost, it was a supernatural act that these people who were all Galileans spoke in about 15 different languages so that they'd be the languages be recognized as the local languages of many of the guests who were in Jerusalem from these other lands. And it was a sign to them that something supernatural was going on. It gave Peter a chance to explain that the Holy Spirit had been given and that prophecy was fulfilled and so forth. But when Paul talks about tongues, he's got something else in mind.
Yeah, because, I was reading Corinthians last night.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that when a person speaks in tongues, they don't know what they're saying, and no one knows what they're saying. But they're just in the Spirit speaking mysteries. And therefore, when the gift of tongues is in operation in the church, Paul said, there needs to be an interpretation. Now, that's a difference, of course, from what on the day of Pentecost, tongues was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that something miraculous was going on. And Paul even acknowledges that in 1 Corinthians 14, that tongues is a sign to unbelievers. But it's also got other functions when it's not directed to unbelievers, when it's in the church. Now, the church is not a place for unbelievers. The church is a place for Christians. And so Paul said when someone speaks in the church, they must have an interpreter so that the church can be edified. Now, in other words, Paul's assuming that when people speak in the church in tongues, that they are not speaking a language that anybody knows. And he specifically says no one understands them because in the Spirit he's speaking mysteries. So there's more than one kind of use of tongues that is recognized in the Bible. But I can't really answer all the questions about it right now just because of the shortage of our time here on the air. But
no,
if you could get my lecture on the subject off the website, it's quite exhaustive.
Now, do you think that as far as the church goes today, that gift still carries on?
Well, I think so. I mean, it doesn't mean that every time you hear somebody allegedly speaking in tongues, that they really are. I mean, they're in certain cultures, like Pentecostal cultures. I mean, the culture within a Pentecostal congregation. There's a great deal of pressure on people to speak in tongues.
Yeah, I noticed that.
And whether they have the genuine gift or not, some people under pressure might imitate tongues and not be doing it for real. So I would not necessarily believe that everybody who I hear speaking in tongues really has the genuine gift. But at the same time, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest that any of the gifts would be unavailable today that were available in the early days.
I understand. Okay, that's wonderful. And thanks for the website thing there. I'll have to check into that.
Okay, John. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Yeah, bye now. And for those of you who don't know, the website I'm talking about is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find there that there's a link that says topical lectures. There's also a link that says verse-by-verse teaching, and both of these have MP3 files you can just take. They're free. There are hundreds of them. And under the topical lectures, as I mentioned, there's a series called Charisma and Character. And if you go there, you can find that there's lectures on the gift of tongues, much more detailed than I can give on the air. There's also lectures on everything else in the whole wide world just about there at the website, and you can have it all for free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Kelly from Bothell, Washington. Hi, Kelly. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about being saved by Jesus on the cross, by his crucifixion, dying, and resurrection. But what I read in the Bible was that if you hold on till the end, you will be saved.
Yes.
So I believe that Jesus died for me and was resurrected. but if I hold on to the end and don't commit suicide or something like that, I'll still be saved.
Oh, well, enduring to the end doesn't mean anything about suicide particularly. What it means is just remaining faithful to Jesus till the end. So the idea is that if you're faithful to Christ until the day you die, then you will see the advantages of salvation that comes from being faithful to Christ. And it will be because of his death on the cross. It will be because of his death and resurrection, because of his atonement, that you will experience that salvation. You'll be part of the resurrection of the righteous, the Bible says. And you'll live forever with Christ in the next world. So those things are all true, and those are all acquired by the death of Christ. But, of course, just as... I mean, not everybody is saved. Even though Jesus died for everybody, not everybody is saved because you have to believe in him. You know, you have to come to Christ and make that surrender to him. In other words, you have to have faith in him to be saved. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. So
yeah.
It's the grace of God that saves us, but it is through our having faith in him, said Paul. And so having faith is what draws that grace.
So my unbelieving father won't go to heaven because he doesn't believe in God?
Well, the Bible says that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So it sounds to me like it's saying that whoever doesn't believe in him is on the path to perishing. It's like the default path that all people are on until they turn to God. That they are perishing, they're dying, they're going to experience the penalty for sin because we're all sinners. All of us have sinned.
Yeah, and we have to believe that we're sinners.
Right, and the soul that sins will die. So the only way that we can escape that penalty is to be forgiven of our sins, and that's what's offered through faith in Christ.
Yes, well, I believe that too, so, but I'm just worried about some of my family.
Well, of course, yeah. Most Christians have some family members somewhere that are not believers and are concerned for their well-being. I suppose, have you spoken to your father about Christ?
Oh, yeah. He doesn't want anything to do with it.
Mm-hmm. Well, if he doesn't want to discuss it, then you can't talk to him about Christ, but you can talk to God about your dad.
That's true.
Yeah.
Well, thank you. You have a good day. Blessed day. And I'll call back some other time.
Okay, Kelly. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks.
God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is the program that I host every weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You know, I also host a half-hour morning program every weekday. So I've got a half-hour live program from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time in the mornings. And then I have this afternoon program from 2 to 3 Pacific time in the afternoon. And both are live programs, but they reach different radio audiences. The morning program is on the radio in Southern California and in the San Francisco Bay Area, whereas this afternoon program reaches about five different regions elsewhere. So you can catch both programs every day if you want to at our website. There's a link you can listen live to this program or to the morning program if you're available at that time. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, you may have noticed we don't have any commercial breaks in this program because we don't have any sponsors. We don't charge for what we do. We don't sell time. We just offer you these services. And yet we pay the radio stations, and that money comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion.